Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let's continue our study, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm reminded for this passage, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 12, something that I think it was Francis Schaeffer who once said, Francis Schaeffer, that great Christian thinker and apologist, who said that the hardest thing for man to maintain since the fall is balance. Hardest thing man to maintain since the fall is balance. The truth of Schaeffer's comment is the evidence for it is all around us. It's on display everywhere. Man is off balance. He's leaning in this direction or that direction. That's the only reason why the V8 commercials made sense. You remember those commercials? I should have had a V8. And they show people walking, leaning down the street, and they get V8, and then they're upright. Would that it was true that all we had to do is drink tomato juice and we'd be balanced. But, you know, the imbalance is everywhere. One person drinks, for example, until they're in a stupor, while another person wants to abolish all grape products together. And one man wants to go to war over the smallest offense, while another sort of has an anything-goes attitude. Imbalance. Man is terribly out of balance. And that's no less true of Christians sometimes in terms of how we approach our Bibles, how we read our Bibles. So one Christian or one Christian group reads the Bible and everywhere sees this one pet idea of theirs, and they make it to be the end all and be all of what the Scripture says. Another group reads the same Bible and doesn't see that idea at all. You know, and maybe takes another sort of pet issue and makes it the end all and the be all of everything. It's imbalanced, even in terms of how we read the Scripture. So, for example, many people today will say that God is love. That's certainly true. But they say it in such a way as to suggest that that's all that matters, that that's all that we're told, that God is love. And you wonder if they don't have it backwards, that love is God. Their idea of generosity and loving others is really what rules, is really the God, is really the Creator. Well, logically, it doesn't work that way. You don't read the sentence backward that way. God is love. But we're told a lot of other things in the Bible. God is holy. God is just. God is light. God is righteous. God is kind. God is merciful. So if we wanted a balanced reading of Scripture, then the best interpreter of Scripture is other Scripture. We sort of read the whole so that we aren't leaning too far in one direction or the other, that we're corrected in our stance and given balance by taking the weight of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, and comparing it together. Well, that's critical as we come to two verses in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 7. There are two verses here that are frequently taken and run with, sort of grabbed hold to and believed and touted as if that's all the Bible said on that particular issue. And we'll take them as we come to them. But as we look at Matthew chapter 7 this morning, I want us to keep three things in mind. If you're taking notes, this is the outline for the sermon. Three things to keep in mind. Number one, Jesus' disciples are not to judge others by their own standards. See that in the first six verses of Matthew 7. Jesus' disciples are not to judge others by their own standards. Well, number two, Jesus' disciples are to judge others by their own standards. Jesus' disciples are to judge others by their own standards. That's verse 12. And then finally, and necessarily, Jesus' disciples are always to pray. Jesus' disciples are always to pray. We see that in verses 7 through 11. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7, the first 12 verses as I read. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. But this sums up the law and the prophets. So our first point for consideration this morning, Jesus' disciples are not to judge others by their own standards. You see that in the first six verses. In verse 1, Jesus gives us the principle, do not judge or you too will be judged. This is the first passage in our first verse in our passage this morning, which is taken out of bounds. You know, you see people all the time saying, do not judge or you too will be judged. And they have in mind that no judgment is right. They have in mind that any judgment is sort of forbidden. It's interesting. This verse has become more popular than John 3:16. Do not judge or you too will be judged. And so many times when you're trying to encourage or to correct and to offer a word of instruction to someone, you get met with this reaction. Do not judge. You should not judge. Christian and non-Christian alike. You know it's a bad day when non-Christians start quoting scripture to you. I mean, even in the King James, judge not lest ye be judged. They start quoting it in different versions, you know. You know, we've gone too far in one direction when that happens. They get sort of happy with it. You know, I've been in conversations with non-Christians who would quote this verse because they think I've been judging them in some way. And I don't know, how many of you ever watched Sanford and Son? You ever seen that rerun of Sanford and Son? And they quote this verse and they act like Aunt Esther. You know, when Fred and Esther would start to argue and things would get out of control, sometimes Esther would start quoting scripture. You know, she was this Pentecostal, holiness, Bible-thumping older lady. And sometimes she'd quote scripture on the way out the door and she'd get happy. Glory! You know, hallelujah! You know. Non-Christians have sometimes quoted this verse almost like Esther. You know, with great excitement and great happiness. Well, things are out of balance when that's going on. People aren't understanding the wholeness of the scripture. So we come to Matthew 7, verse 1. It's important to recognize that the Bible actually says other things about judging. This word for judge here, do not judge, is a word that has a wide semantic range of meanings. So it includes everything from judging in the courtroom to judgment that is really more, we use the word discernment for. So discerning between right and wrong. And we know that Jesus isn't here ruling out all of judgment because of any immediate context even. He goes on to tell us ways in which we should indeed judge. We should discern. We should make righteous judgment. So, for example, in verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw pearls to pigs. Well, what is that but judgment? What is that but discernment? On some level, we'll unpack this later, we have to discern whether or not we are engaging with dogs or pigs, to use Jesus' metaphor. Or look down in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. What is he talking about? Judging. Discernment. Later on in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, he gives us a process for correcting a brother or sister who's in sin. He says, go to your brother or sister and try to win them. But if they will not listen, take two or three with you. Try to convince them of their error and to win them to the truth. If they will not listen, tell it to the whole church. So later on, Jesus will give this responsibility of judging righteously to the entire church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is. Paul writes to the church in Corinth because there have been a lot of people suing each other and going to secular courts and lawsuits. And Paul says, is there not one mature person in the church among you who can judge among you? Even disputes are meant to be settled and judged inside the church. So we know that Jesus here is not ruling out all kinds of judgment. What he is outlawing is unrighteous judgment. What he has in view here is the kind of critical, condemning, censorious judgment that we sometimes do in our pride and anger and self-righteousness. Luke records the same saying, and he adds some things that are helpful for us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, "Do not judge, and you will be not judged," or "you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." You see, what Jesus is striking at is that condemning, unforgiving, judgmental spirit that sometimes rises up. And look at what he identifies it with in verse 5. The person who judges this way, Jesus calls a hypocrite. But remember back in chapter 6, he told us about one form of hypocrisy, the kind of hypocrisy that looks to be seen by men and thought of a certain way, but on the inside, in private, is completely something different. And here he's talking about this kind of hypocrisy that comes from having a higher standard for others than we do for ourselves. So he says, do not judge in that manner. Do not be critical and condemning and unforgiving. That's not fitting for his disciples, for his followers. Rather, John 17:24. This is what Jesus says. Stop judging by mere appearances. And how often, how easy it is for us to judge by a book by its cover, as the cliche goes. He says, do not judge by mere appearances and make a righteous judgment. That's what he says in John 7:24. Righteous judgment is always right. It's the kind of discernment we're called to live by as followers of Jesus. And in verse 2 of Matthew 7, Jesus gives us the ground for this statement, the reason for why we shouldn't judge in this way, why we shouldn't judge by our own critical standards. Verse 2, because in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, judging people in this way is dangerous because there is another who judges us. And that other isn't simply other men, though if we sort of live in such a way to be critical and all those kinds of things, it is true that other persons will then form judgments of us. But the one who is in view here, who's measuring out this perfect judgment, is God himself. Well, God knows how to measure out judgment in the most precise measurements. Here's how Paul says it in Romans 12, 1 to 3. Romans 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, addressing Jewish persons there in the congregation in Rome, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. There's a great difference between how God judges and how we judge. He knows the truth exhaustively. He knows all the qualifiers, all the details. We see the outward appearances and so always judge wrongly. But God's judgment is based on truth. So when you, me, mere men, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Judging unrighteously others is dangerous. It's an illustration here. My wife, and sometimes me, and sometimes I, we like to watch the Food Network. We like to watch the cooking shows, you know, and get hungry and raid the refrigerator. You know, my wife sometimes will be watching the shows and every once in a while she'll look up, she'll say, I can make that. She's a good cook and she can. And, you know, she'll sit and she'll observe, you know, what the ingredients is, you know, what kind of oil you put in there and how much thyme and other spices. And I don't know other spices, but cumin, you know, what kinds of meat to use and how to prepare it. And she'll take note of all of that. And then she'll go in the kitchen and hear the pots banging. And, you know, she's like 3/4 cup of this kind of oil and a pinch of thyme. And, you know, she's measuring out what she saw on television so she can make this meal. You know, I'm licking my chops. I'm ready, you know. Yeah. It's as though God were watching us on the cooking channel. It's as though he was watching us put a pinch of judgmentalism in, you know, an ounce of sarcasm, you know, a bottle of criticalness, and watching us stir that brew, stir that mix. And he's watching our channel, pinch of sarcasm, ounce of criticalness, bottle of judgmentalism. He's mixing it. And the oven of his judgment is preheated at 350. And when we've done with our judging, the same judging that we've measured out to others, God measures out to us. And so God's people, his followers, are not to usurp what only he can do perfectly. That's God's prerogative. This is why we're told not to seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Why? We don't know how to do it. We won't do it right. We're fallen, mere men, guilty of the same things. So we trust the one good and perfect God to judge good and perfectly. We're not to judge others by our standards because our standards are corrupted by our sinful fallen hearts. And because God, who is perfect, will indeed measure to us what we give to others. Jesus goes on in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 3, to really apply it with two illustrations or two applications. Verses 3 to 6. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your eye, your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. See, that first illustration is an illustration involving the eyes. You know, in someone else's eye is a speck, a small, tiny particle here called a speck of sawdust. And in our eyes is this log, this big beam, this big rafter. And you see the picture there. It's a little humorous. We're looking out there, you know, with one eye, trying to see this little speck in someone else's eye, and we run over to help. Let me blow that out of your eye. Let me help you with that. But we can't get close to them because this big log is smashing them in the head. This big log protruding from our eye. Jesus, how ridiculous. How hypocritical. Look, take that log out of your eye, then go help your brother. Now notice, he doesn't say that the speck isn't in the other brother's eye. He doesn't say that the other brother does not need that help at all. No, we all have specks and logs. We all do need help. Discipleship in the Christian church, in one sense, is a mutual self-help, not self-help, mutual help society. It is, as we've been given new life by Christ, helping one another to grow in that new life, to remove the specks and the beams. And so it isn't a sort of saying we don't do that together as Christians. We do. It is rather that first we correct our own vision problems. Then we help our brother and our sister. The problem with judging wrongly, judging by our own standards, is that we're looking in the wrong places. We're looking in the brother's eye. And we don't recognize that our vision is distorted by this beam. And so we attempt to apply the wrong treatment. Verse 4. We rush to help the other, but in the process, we do more harm than good. So we're to correct ourselves first, and then we're to help one another. Well, how do we do this? Jonathan Edwards is one of the greatest intellectuals in American history, one of the greatest theologians, certainly in American history. He's the leader of the Great Awakening, one of the leaders of the Great Awakening in the 1740s, this revival that swept the northeastern United States and down into the southeast, this great outpouring of God's work and his spirit. Well, Edwards, as a young boy, as about 17 or 18-year-old, not wasting his life as a teenager, thought deeply about spiritual things. As a teenager, he wrote down a list of resolutions that are pretty famous right now. You can go online and type in Jonathan Edwards resolutions. You get the whole list of them come up. This young man had tremendous depth of spiritual insight. So it's not like he was meditating on this passage when he wrote one of his resolutions, which was resolve not to ever look on the faults or the sins of other men without first so thinking of myself as capable of not only possessing but multiplying those faults and those sins in my own life in a more egregious manner than what I think I've observed. That's tremendous for a teenager. Tremendous for anyone, really. And that's the sort of way forward that Christ is painting for us. It is, as Edward says, to recognize in the sins of others our own sins multiply, you know, as egregious. And in the humility of that recognition, and in the humility of what Christ has forgiven us, then and only then, seek to blow the speck out of our own brother's eyes. But we are, if we're honest, as human beings and as Christians, we are most often tempted to magnify the faults of others and to minimize our own. See what others do as greatly wrong, and to give ourselves all kinds of benefits of the doubt. Excuse ourselves and justify ourselves in that way. That's not fitting for Christ's people. And in verse 6, Jesus adds some balance to this. So he's exhorting us to be generous in our judgment of others, and he's exhorting us then to care for others. And in verse 6 is a balancing statement. This comment here about do not give dogs what is sacred, do not throw your pearls to pigs, seems to function here in Matthew's gospel and recording of this sermon as a sort of acknowledgement and a counterbalance that, you know what, some people are incorrigible. Some people won't listen. Some people won't be taught or instructed, won't be helped, even as we come to them in humility. And so they are like brute beasts in that sense. They're like dogs or pearls, pigs, these unclean animals in Judaism. And so Jesus says in those cases, don't lay your pearls before swine. Don't give dogs sacred things. The correction that we do with one another as Christians is a sacred, sanctifying thing. And the gospel itself is this sacred thing. It is this message about the pearl of great price. We may be engaged with people at times who will trample that underfoot, who will not recognize it for the food that it is, and who will, in their retaliation, turn to us and seek to tear us to pieces. And Jesus told his disciples, remember, he sent them out two by two in the cities to preach the gospel, to preach the kingdom. And he says, if people don't receive you, shake off the dust off of your feet and your robes and leave that city. The judgment will rest on it. Well, we are to be people who give ourselves to helping others, but sometimes there are limits to that. Sometimes we have to realize that we need to hold on to this pearl, for they will trample it and tear us to pieces. Well, the first point is Jesus' disciples are not to judge others by their own standards. The second point, briefly, verse 12, is that Jesus' disciples are to judge others by their own standards. Well, now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Like saying one thing and then saying something different. Well, the difference is this. When it comes to judging others in an effort to help them or judging with some critique in mind, then we're not to make ourselves their final judge, or act as though we are God and to judge them by our own standards. We're not to judge in that way. But in verse 12, Jesus gives us what has been called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So here we're in a sense told to judge others by our own standards. That same generosity that we apply to ourselves is a generosity we're to extend to others. The same carefulness with which we sometimes treat our own faults and problems, that carefulness and that generosity, that charity, is to be given to others as we deal with others and interact with others. We're to treat them as we wish we were treated. And how do we wish we were treated? Well, most of us generally want to be treated fairly. We want to be treated with some dignity. We know that because when we're not treated fairly, we say that's not fair. You know, when somebody sort of treats us in an undignified manner, you know, your back gets up, you get angry, you boil a little bit. Wait a minute now. You ain't gonna just say anything to me. You know, we understand that. That's how we wish to be treated. We wish to be treated fairly and with dignity. We're people made in the image of God. We know that about ourselves. We remember that about ourselves. But how often we sometimes forget that that's true of the others we're dealing with. We're made in the image of God and are therefore to be treated with dignity, the same dignity that we would want for ourselves. And so we are to be people given to fair play in that sense. So verse 12 is a maxim that satisfies every situation. Jesus says, in everything, behave this way. There's no situation in which his followers find themselves where they're not to treat others as they want to be treated. And this saying is a comprehensive saying. Notice there, he says that treating others as you want to be treated, well, that sums up the law and the prophets. Remember, we saw that phrase earlier, didn't we? Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says that he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. That's a reference to the entire Old Testament, that all the Old Testament is about him. He has come to fulfill it for his people. And now Christ is saying to his people, if you believe in me and have faith in me and therefore have been joined together with me by that faith, the life that I have lived fulfilling the law and prophets is to flow now through you. And the simplest way of summarizing the law and the prophets is do unto others what you would have them do unto you. See, if we're Christians, Christ-like ones, if we're people who have known the benefits of Christ's fulfillment of the law, his fulfillment of the entire Old Testament applied to us by faith, well, that now works itself out by God's grace and his Spirit in our living like Christ, treating others the way we wish to be treated. And so we treat others then by that standard which we hold. Now, I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. This conversation of judging seems to you to be an appropriate conversation for Christians to be having, because all the Christians you know, or most of them, are pretty judgmental people. You know, they're people who are always going about judging others and meddling in other people's business. Well, on behalf of Christians everywhere and of all time, I apologize for our judgmentalness. You know, we can be a judgmental people. We don't do this right all the time. We don't. We want to be honest with you. But we also want to be honest with you about something else. It's something I said earlier. That the extent to which we judge others, the extent to which there are human courts of judging, and those in authority over us who judge us in society, those are but dim reflections of who God is. God is, one thing we can say about God is, yes, he is love, but he is also a holy judge. He sits on the throne of heaven, and he rules the universe. Now, this same God is the one who made you. And he made you in his image. He made you to communicate with him, to commune with him. Now, you are his creature. He is judge and creator. As his creature, you owe him obedience. It is right and dutiful as one who has been made by God that you submit to God, that you rejoice in God, that you fellowship with God, that you obey God. But now, I'm going to tell you something about me that's also true of you. You haven't obeyed God. I haven't obeyed God perfectly. That disobedience is what the Bible calls sin. And that sin is what God will judge, because he's holy, because he's righteous, and because you are his creation. You owe that to him. So in our sin, then, we obligate God in one sense in his holiness to judge us. All of us will die one day, and we will meet this God. We will see him face to face, and he will sit as a judge. And we will give an account for our lives. Now, my non-Christian friend, here's where the Christian life and your life departs drastically. And here's where the invitation of grace comes from God. You see, the Christian will be judged too. But he will not finally be condemned. And the reason is this. The guilt that we bear, the sins that we have committed, the laws of God that we have broken in our sin and our rebellion, the penalty for that has been satisfied. So that we never stand before God anymore as people who are in danger of his wrath. Why? Because God has done something tremendous. He's done something wonderful, indescribably wonderful. This same holy God has sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. He was sinless. He lived a life that you and I should have been living, but we didn't live because of our sin. He lived a sinless life, actively obeying God. And not only did he do that, But Jesus, by God's decree, by His plan, Jesus volunteered His life for all of those who are sinners like you and me, who would repent of our sin and come to Him. When Jesus was crucified on that cross in Calvary, the sin and the guilt and the shame of all the sinners who would ever believe on Him was being satisfied in that sacrifice. The Father poured out His wrath on His Son so that all of us who deserve that wrath might have a way of escaping His judgment and might be reconciled to God and given a new life and adopted into His family, made new, made fit for heaven. Now, when we stand before God's throne, God will make, as it were, two lines. Those who have been forgiven through faith in Christ, and those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And to the line on His right, those who have been forgiven, He will say, enter into My rest. And to the line on His left, those who have refused Christ, who have not turned to Him in faith, who have not asked and sought the Father's forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will burn eternally. The judgment of God will fall, finally and irreversibly. And they will have to depart from His presence into an agonizing condemnation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the good news is this. You may move from the left line to the right line by faith in Christ. You may have your sins covered completely and eternally, not to bear them anymore, put away with, done away with, nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin, place your faith in Christ, and the free offer of the gospel is forgiveness and everlasting life with God. You will meet God not as judge, but as Father, as Savior, as Redeemer, as the one who has loved your soul so much as to sacrifice His Son for it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, turn from your sin. Admit it to God. Admit what He knows about you. Admit what He knows about all of us, that you are a sinner. You've sinned and rebelled against Him. Turn from that sin, admit it, and turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I accept Your ransom for my soul. You sacrificed Your Son on my behalf. I believe that Christ was Your Son. I believe that He died on Calvary's cross. I believe that on that cross He was bearing my sin, my punishment, my guilt, my shame. I believe, and I believe that You will raise me from the dead, from death to eternal life, even now. God will do it. He will do it. All who turn to Christ and call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn to God. Turn to Him. Receive the comfort of forgiveness. Receive that sweet fellowship of knowing Christ and knowing God. If you want to know more about how to do that, that welcome card I mentioned earlier, fill out that welcome card. You'll see there's some spaces there that will allow us to follow up with you. We would love to do that. Or after the service, I'm going to be at one of the doors. Find me at the door. Find the Christian friend you came with or the Christian friend sitting near you. We would love to tell you. We would love to tell you what it means to repent and to believe on Christ. Oh, we should move to our final point. Jesus' disciples are not to judge others by their own standards. Jesus' disciples are to judge others by their own standards. Finally, Jesus' disciples are always to pray. See that in verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Well, this is the other passage in our text this morning that needs some balance. We need to add some things to this. Well, Christ tells us in verses 7 and 8 that we're to ask and seek and knock. We're to always be asking and seeking and knocking in prayer to God. And he tells us that we can do that confidently, knowing that as we ask and as we seek and as we knock, the Father will answer. We will receive. We will find. The door will be open. It's a guarantee of sorts that the Christian's prayer will be answered. Now, some folks will take a verse like this, or have taken verses like this, and others, they'll say, whatever you ask in my name, that you will have, etc., and they've run off, as though that's the only thing that the Bible says about prayer. Well, no, the Bible says much more about prayer, and if we're going to be balanced, we have to add that to this. So, for example, Matthew 21, verse 22, says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So it is believing prayer that, in fact, the Lord hears and answers. Those who would come to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Or John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Jesus says there. He says, basically, ask, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You see, it's prayer in Jesus' name. That is prayer that is in accord with the glory of the Father that may be asked and answered, whatever that prayer is. Or John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So those who abide in Christ, and those who have God's word abiding in them, asking in Christ's name, they have whatever they ask. Well, what is that abiding? That abiding is another way of talking about living in the will of God and living according to the work of Christ. That prayer is answered every time. And what did the Lord teach us in Matthew chapter 6 in terms of how to pray or a pattern for prayer? It was first of all to pray what? That his name would be revered. It would be hallowed. And to pray that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done. That prayer is answered every time. And that's the prayer that Jesus, the kind of prayer that Jesus still has in mind in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. You know, it was interesting. Last night I came home, I flew back into town and sat home and ate some Seymour's chicken and was watching television and flipping through the channels and landed on a station with some preachers on there, and they were having a praise-a-thon thing, and one of the preachers started talking out, you know, to protect the guilty, I won't name him. And this is what he said. He looked at this passage in John, and he said, now, we don't need your money. I thought, that's good, because I'm not sending any. We don't need your money. He said, you know, the Lord always provides, and we can do what we do, and he miraculously provides. I said, cool. And he goes in and says, but you need to give. All right, I'm going to do that tomorrow when I go to church. You need to give, you know. And he went on and he said, now, read this chapter, abiding in Christ and Christ's word abiding in us. And he said, now notice something. He says, if you abide in him and you bear much fruit, you have whatever you want. See, you got to bear fruit to get what you want. And he asked the audience, he said, now, how many of you all have been praying for something for years and you haven't gotten it yet? And of course, you know, lots of hands went up, right? Almost every hand. And the people who didn't raise their hand, they wanted to, but they were on camera. You know, so they did like this. Yeah, you know, how many of you have been praying for years for something? And the man then says, now, you've got to bear fruit. So go pick up the phone and make your pledge and bear fruit. Now, there are not decent words for that kind of pimpology. That man just took the teachings of our Lord and trampled them underfoot. He made as the basis of our having an audience with God our fruitfulness. And then he reduced fruit from fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, patience, etc. He reduced that to call me and make a pledge. Oh, beloved, the comfort of the gospel is so much sweeter than that. So Jesus is telling us in Matthew 7 through 11, that there's a theology beneath prayer. And it isn't works. It isn't fruit. It isn't bearing fruit. Then God will hear you. That's not it at all. Jesus says we have a heavenly Father. I think we're to meditate on the notion and the nature of this Father. Look at the comparison he does there. He says, now, how many of you, though you be evil? That's striking. Notice what Jesus assumes about the nature of mankind. That we're evil. We're corrupted. We're sinners down to our root. He says, even though you be evil, you give good gifts to your kids. How many of you, if your son came asking you for a fish, would give him a moray eel? How many of you, if he came asking for bread, would give him a stone out of the parking lot? None of you would do that. How much more then will your Father in heaven give you good gifts when you ask him? In Luke's version of this verse, the good gift is the Holy Spirit himself. God will give himself to us as we ask him. And look at what we've learned about God the Father throughout this sermon. It's helpful just to sort of move through this real quickly. Back over in chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Why? Because they are in the family resemblance. God is a peacemaker. He's made peace between us and him through the sacrifice of his son. Our Father is the Father of peace. And then our Father is praiseworthy. Chapter 5, verse 16. Do your good deeds so that your Father in heaven might be praised. This is a glorious, praiseworthy Father that we have. And then we come down a little bit later. What are we told in Matthew chapter 5, around verse 48? He's perfect. Perfect Father. The Christian is born into a family with a perfect dad. And chapter 6, how many times are we told that God sees us in secret? And we're told in chapter 6 that he knows what we have need of. The Father is ever watching over his children. His eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. This is the Father that we're coming to. The basis of our confidence in prayer isn't our fruit bearing. It is God himself, his goodness, his kindness, his generosity to his children. We pray with confidence because God is good. We pray with confidence because this one who reigns in heaven has made himself to be our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. This is part of the comfort of the gospel. We pray knowing our Father hears us. Our prayers are answered not because of our eloquence. Our prayers are answered not because of any formula. Our prayers are answered not even because of our persistence, though even here we're told to persist in prayer. Our prayers are not answered because of how we feel when we pray. You know that kind of pride that creeps up that makes us think that God is more satisfied with our prayers when we're satisfied by them? That's not the basis of our confidence in prayer. And it's not our work or our fruitfulness. The basis of all of our confidence with God is the goodness and the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God himself, shown to his people most brilliantly and most compellingly in the death, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's given us his Son. How will he not give us all things along with his Son? We serve a good God, a prayer-answering God. He calls us to live this life of avoiding judging and being critical of others. He calls us to live a life of genuine sincerity, not being hypocrites. And in the midst of that, he keeps pleading with us, pray. Pray for my will to be done. Pray for me to come near. Pray, I hear you. I hear you and I answer. Be confident in your prayer because you're praying as a son to a father. That's the grounds of our entire personal relationship with God, to use that language. We are now adopted children and he is our father. And he gives us all that we ask in accord with his name and his will. So we are to pray. Let's pray now. Father, we adore you. Adore you, we adore you. As the songwriter said, we place no one before you. We come now knocking, seeking, asking. We come knowing, Lord, that you hear us, that we are your children. And we come confessing and asking, Lord, that your will be done, that your name be hallowed, and that your kingdom would come. And we pray, asking you, Lord, that you would provide for us our daily bread. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would continue to forgive us and that we would experience your forgiveness, even as we forgive others. Oh, Lord, we rejoice that we bear our guilt no more if we are in Christ. There is no condemnation. There's only the comfort of having been called justified, having been adopted as children, receiving the assurance of the Holy Spirit who testifies with us that you are our Abba, our Papa, our Father. And so we pray now, knowing, Lord, that you know our needs. Each heart, Lord, lifts its needs to you now with the confidence that you will answer because you are a good God and you know how to give good gifts to your children. Oh, Lord, we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.